Good morning. Happy Reformation Day, or Reformation Sunday, I should say. Today is Reformation Sunday, and as Scott was saying, Tuesday marks the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther posting his 95 theses on the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg. Many evangelical churches are celebrating and commemorating that event this Sunday, and really celebrating the results of the Protestant Reformation, and I believe it's healthy for us to join in that celebration. The Protestant Reformation threw European Christianity into chaos. At the beginning of the 1400s, the Pope's authority was absolute, and the only means of salvation was through the sacraments that were given under his auspices. There was no concept of church membership, corporate worship, preaching, or Bible reading. The Roman Catholic Church actively suppressed Bible translation so that common people did not have access to the Bible in their own language. It was kept from them by the exclusive use of the Latin Vulgate. And where doctrine was concerned, there was no debate. The creeds and declarations from Rome were the law. But if you fast forward to the end of the 1500s, all of that had been turned on its head. The absolute nature of the Pope's rule had vanished. The Holy Roman Empire was no longer relevant, and the political world had passed the Pope by. Protestants found themselves in the wake of this upheaval, and there was one major question they needed to answer. What exactly was this new kind of Christian? What did a Protestant believe? The Reformation had actually followed similar and simultaneous paths in multiple countries, and yet at the end of it all, the content of Protestantism was pretty much the same. On the essentials, German, English, Swiss, and Dutch Protestants all stood for the same key doctrines, but what were they? See, it was easy to understand what Catholicism taught. All you had to do was look at their creeds. But Protestants were so named precisely because they were opposed to all of that. Protestants obviously disagreed with the Roman Catholic Church, but what were they for? It was obvious what they condemned, but what did they advocate? And that's where we get the five solas from. The five solas are five statements about the content of the Protestant gospel. And by the end of the 1500s, these were terms which identified Protestantism. And I'm going to introduce you to them today. These five phrases are not an exhaustive doctrinal statement, but they served instead simply as a way to explain the content of the gospel which Protestants hold to. And what I've done for our purposes is I've borrowed a gospel definition with the five solas in it from John Piper. I printed it in the back of your bulletin, and I'm going to read it to you. But before I do, let me just pause and say something important here. What I'm preaching to you about this morning is about the gospel. This is not just a historical lecture. I didn't get lost in historical theology in my study this week and accidentally neglect the book of Matthew that we've been going through. This is on purpose because these five solas define the gospel. So I'm not speaking to you about a historical oddity this morning. I'm talking about salvation. And yes, I'm going to educate you on a few theological terms that were used in a 500-year-old debate. But the debate has to do with the salvation of your soul. This is about the gospel. For 500 years, Protestants have summed up the gospel in five key terms called the solas. Now, sola is Latin for only or alone. And I'm going to put the five solas together in a gospel definition and read them to you. You can see the solas, I've underlined them with the word alone. And I'll emphasize the word alone when I read through them so you can see them. This is the quote. The gospel, as revealed with final authority in Scripture alone, is the good news that by faith alone, through grace alone, on the basis of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, sinners are granted forgiveness and the ability to enjoy God forever. Now, I've printed that in your bulletin, and for the next 5 weeks, we're going to unpack each of these five solas and the foundational biblical texts that they come from. Now, I can hear the objection. I normally try to take you guys just paragraph by paragraph through Scripture, right? We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for 5 years now, it seems like. And I normally try to do that. But I'm going to depart just for these 5 weeks to go through the five solas. And I can hear the objection, well, that sounds like a lot of theology. Well, it is. And it's on purpose. The elders actually asked me to do this. And this is something the church should be doing. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4:11. Christ gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So that gives you the big picture of what pastors and elders are trying to do. How long should pastors and elders be working to equip the saints, verse 13, until we all, and I hope you hear the word all, every single one of us, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And what are some of the results that this equipping is supposed to produce? Well, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects, into Him who is the head, even Christ. And I took that from Ephesians. And I think the main point of the book of Ephesians is an exhortation and an explanation of how you grow up to be like your Savior. I think that's the main point of Ephesians. And what I'm doing here is my best attempt to speak truth and love to you, to help you grow up to be like your Savior. And I'm reviewing the five solas in part because I don't want you to be carried away by every wind of doctrine. Every last one of us needs to know what we believe about salvation and why we believe it. And so that's why we're going to go through these. Now, the first of the solas that we're going to study today is sola scriptura, the doctrine that Scripture alone is the final authority for revealing and defining the gospel of Christ. Sola scriptura asserts that Scripture must govern all our church traditions and interpretations. All church doctrinal statements, creeds, teachings must be in unity with what Scripture already teaches. Sola Scriptura also asserts that the Bible can and should be interpreted through itself so that when we get to difficult to understand passages, we use the clearer passages to help understand them. And with regards to the gospel, Sola Scriptura teaches that the Bible is the instrument by which God has revealed Himself for salvation through faith in Christ. There are many Bible passages which support this. I'm going to take you through, I didn't count them, but I think I got 6 or 7 here today. But the one I want to start with is Galatians 1:9, in which Paul says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel, right, and the gospel is the good news of salvation, if anybody comes preaching to you a different salvation message, contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed. So if anyone preaches a gospel contrary to what the apostles have already taught, let them be accursed. In other words, the final and decisive delivery of the gospel message has already been made for us in the New Testament. So if anyone comes along and changes it or adds sacraments to it, don't believe them. It doesn't matter if they're a respected spiritual authority. If they teach you something different than what the apostles have already taught in the New Testament, don't believe them. They are false teachers. Galatians 1:9 is a good start. But the main passage I want to take you to today is Psalm 19. Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 19. Now, I realized when I did this, we just went through Psalm 19, I think it was 8 or 9 weeks ago, okay? So I am not going to re-preach that sermon here. I won't do that to you guys. If you're interested in Psalm 19, you can go back and listen to that on our website. What I want to do, though, is go through Psalm 19 succinctly. I'm going to give you the sermonette version of it, and then connect it to this doctrine of sola scriptura. I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 6. There David says, The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In Psalm 19, we find that God has revealed himself in two ways. First, he's revealed his glory in creation. That's what we just read about in these first six verses. The cosmos is declaring the glory of God, especially at this time of year in Virginia when the leaves have turned. It's just glorious to see. It's beautiful. God has revealed himself generally to all people in his world, verses 1 through 6. But then in verse 7, and for the rest of this psalm, we find that God has revealed himself in a special way for salvation in his word. Starting in verse 7, David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." In these three verses, we have a stunning summation of the sufficiency of the Word of God. God's Word contains, well, actually, these three verses contain six parallel statements that all look at the diamond of Scripture from different angles through its different facets. And there are six titles for Scripture here. It's called a law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, and judgments. And then there's six characteristics of Scripture. It's perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And then there are six benefits we receive from it. It restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, and produces righteousness. Any book that could produce all those, any book that could promise those things and actually deliver on the promise would be a very valuable book, right? And that's why David turns in verse 10 to say of God's words, "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb." In other words, David says, God's word is my greatest treasure and my greatest pleasure. His revelation is more valuable to me than gold, and I take more pleasure in it than I do in eating honey. Moreover, verse 11, "By them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward." So God's word is not only David's greatest treasure and greatest pleasure, but it's also, in a way, his greatest protector, because it warns him. David is saying, in essence, your words are honest with me about the dangers that are out there in the world and the dangers in my own heart. And they warn me about paths that look lovely but lead to death. I've experienced that keeping your word is rewarding, not in the sense that I make more money when I keep your word, but in the sense that I end up with a satisfying life. And then we see one of the greatest treasures, pleasures or rewards that God's word can give us, illustrated in verses 12 and 13. David says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me." And I love this. This is so insightful. David sees, when he says, let these sins not have dominion over me, rule me, he sees that sin is addictive. It's habit-forming. Sin has the potential to become life-dominating. It's like an addictive drug that's pleasurable to my body, but over time I need it more and more frequently and higher doses just to feel okay. Sin does to the soul the same thing that an addictive drug does to the body. And that's why the Bible uses words like enslaved, ensnared, or entrapped when speaking about sin's effects. David sees that sin has the ability to capture him and to trap him. And so he pleads with God to intervene and to help him so that, next verse, he can be, quote, blameless and acquitted of great transgression. And then David, of course, ends with this marvelous prayer. I sometimes end my own devotional time with this prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's a quick review of Psalm 19. But what I want to do now, in connecting it to Sola Scriptura, I want to go more in depth into the first half of verse 7 and connect it to this doctrine we're talking about this morning. By way of reminder, the first half of verse 7 reads, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." So the word law here is a Hebrew word that identifies Scripture as divine instructions. The Bible is like a divine instruction manual on life that is sent by the manufacturer so we can live life to the fullest. And it is perfect. Now, that Hebrew word that we translate perfect, it includes the idea that the Bible has no imperfections in it. It has no flaws. But that's not the primary meaning of that Hebrew word. The primary meaning of the word is that the Bible is complete. It's comprehensive. It's flawless. It covers everything important. Nothing needs to be added to it. It lacks nothing. Or maybe we could say it this way. It is everything it needs to be to accomplish its goal. It is a flawless set of instructions, comprehensive and complete, for restoring the soul. The soul, of course, in Hebrew thinking, is the inner person as opposed to the physical body. So maybe we could say it this way. God's law is not intended to be an instruction manual for mending a broken arm or curing you of kidney disease. That's not the purpose for which it's intended. But it is a set of instructions that is flawless for restoring your soul, for working on your inner person. And you see there the word, well, in my New American Standard, it's the word restores. Other translations use words like revive, refresh, or convert, converting the soul. But there's an English word I like better than all of those that I think I'm being faithful to the Hebrew word in using this. It's the English word transform. The law of the Lord is a complete and flawless set of instructions for transforming your inner person. It's more than sufficient for the salvation and transformation of your soul. Now, with that truth in mind, I want to then connect it to the doctrine of Sola Scriptura. Because God's word is flawless, because it's everything it needs to be, we don't need to add anything to it by way of man-made traditions to be saved. That would be the argument from the implications of its of how complete it is, an argument from the implications of its sufficiency, if you will. And what I want to do, I just have a three-part outline. I want to exhort you to joyfully follow God's word, first because of its source. It comes to us from God. It's the law of the Lord, and He has given it to us for our benefit. But this becomes important because when you look at life, you either follow God's law, the law of the Lord, or you follow something else. You can see that with everyone. Even if the other law that someone follows isn't articulated or well thought through, everybody follows some kind of law. Even the person who chooses to be a law unto himself still has a worldview and a value system that plays out on the tapestry of his life. For example, take the way you speak. Everything you said last week flowed out of some worldview. It flowed out of your chosen law. That's why Jesus said, the things that come out of your mouth, they don't come from nowhere. Those come out of the hidden treasure of your heart. Everything you said last week came out of your source of truth. And the question is not, do you have a law that you live by, but do you have the right one? See, following the wrong law can be disastrous. If in your heart of hearts, what you say in response to this is, look, I get it. I get the law of the Lord. I've even read portions of it for myself, but it's not what I think is perfect. I'm going to go follow this other law. If you say that, it will end in disaster. And we need to say, as a body of believers, the Bible does portray human beings as willful, being a law unto themselves, doing what's right in their own eyes. But do you understand, as a believer, how many alternate sets of laws people can set up as opposed to God's law? Some people substitute the law of feelings for God's law. And we need to admit that that's very tempting for us as believers to do as well. With regards to living according to your feelings, I read this in the news this week. Quote, an influential group of the nation's top progressive evangelical authors, speakers, and bloggers met Wednesday evening to officially affirm their recently drafted doctrine of sola feelings, sources confirmed. The new doctrine, translated by feelings alone, formally outlines one of the essentials of modern-day progressive evangelicalism, that one's feelings are the supreme authority in all matters of theology and practice. And then they have an author speaking, quote, quite simply, sola feelings means that all spiritual truths only become true once they're filtered through and accepted by our feelings, popular author and speaker Jane Hansen told reporters after the meeting. Thus, things that make us feel bad, those are wrong. The things that give us all the happy feelings, those are true, right, and good. At least that's how we feel at the moment, she noted. Adding that the group holds to progressive Christianity's traditional position on the infallibility of feelings, Hansen confirmed that feelings are the only true and perfect standard, revealing truth from lies and love from intolerance. And we feel so good about sola feelings, so you know it's great, end quote. All right, now, before you get up in arms about this new heresy making its way about around evangelicalism, let me just give you full disclosure and say, I read the article in the Babylon Bee. The Babylon Bee is a Christian website that publishes satirical blog posts in the form of fake news articles, okay? There's no actual group of evangelicals pushing, formally pushing in print and out there in the culture, sola feelings, okay? But what makes the article funny is how close to home it hits, right? We live in a culture that encourages us to live according to our feelings, and that still influences us in the church. Or there's the law of the approval of others. The fear of man, the craving for other people's approval, that can become a law that dominates your actions. Proverbs 29:25 warns us, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Wanting the approval of others can become a law. It can motivate you to be silent when you should speak up. Or another law that you could set up in opposition to God's law would be the law of church teachings apart from Scripture. I mean, imagine what it would have been like to live before the Reformation without a Bible in your own language. The church teaches you that your departed loved one is in purgatory. They're there being purged by the flames. And you can spare them from spending longer in that fiery place of purging if you'll just give money to the church. Or the church teaches you that you can purchase your own salvation by performing certain rituals and giving money to the church. That's what life was like before the Reformation came, which is one of the reasons that we celebrate it. In Acts 17, Paul tells us that the Jews who were in the synagogue in Berea were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica, which says a lot because Paul is very complimentary about the Jews of Thessalonica. And the reason that the Bereans were even more noble is because when he came and preached the gospel to them, they went back to Scripture to see if what Paul said was true. They grabbed their Old Testaments and looked to see if Paul was properly interpreting messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, and if this Jesus character that Paul was telling them about actually fulfilled the prophecies. And for his part, Paul was not offended by that. He was not somehow insecure about that or threatened. He wasn't insulted that as an official apostle of the living Christ, they didn't just take his word for it the first time, right? He commends them. He says that it was noble of them to go and check Scripture, even though the message they received was from an official apostolic messenger. And the Bereans offer us an example to follow. If checking the gospel of a bona fide apostle against the Scriptures is noble, How much more appropriate is measuring all church teachings and all traditions against the scriptures? The law of the Lord transforms our souls, and it sets us free from the futility of following false traditions. It sets us free from the futility of living according to our own feelings, which if you stop and think about it, you know, if you've ever had a season in life where you've lived that way, you got to admit that it's a slavery, living according to your feelings. It sets us free from living according to the law of desiring the approval of others. In that sense, the law of the Lord really gives us liberty. It's a law of liberty. That's why Jesus says in John, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Now, I already know, before I did this sermon this week, I know that many of you already believe in sola scriptura, and even if you didn't know, you know, what the term sola scriptura means, I know that many of you are already on board with this doctrine. But I need to say that the test of whether we believe in sola scriptura is the extent to which we will joyfully follow God's word in our own personal lives, not just affirm it in our theology. We should joyfully follow God's word because of its source. It comes from Him. It's complete. It's whole. We don't need to add to it. And He has our best interests at heart in giving us His law. Second, we should joyfully follow God's word because of its nature. It's perfect. It's whole. It's a comprehensive set of instructions. There's no need for anything to be added to it in order for it to transform our souls. It's already perfect for the purpose for which it's intended. Now, at this point, I do want to stop and acknowledge that one of the criticisms of the Protestant Reformation is the way in which Protestants have split into so many denominations. To the common man, it feels like there's multiple churches arguing about doctrine, and it's hard to adjudicate who's right and who's wrong. And my response to that is, yes, that is a negative thing. I will admit it. I admit it freely. The Protestant Reformation is not a perfect thing, even though I am wanting us to celebrate it. It's not completely perfect. It is a very negative thing that Protestants have split and splintered into so many different denominations. It's a blight on the Protestant record. But I can think of a situation that's far worse than having multiple churches argue about who's right, only having one church that's wrong and keeps the Bible away from people. That would be a worse situation. And that's the situation people found themselves in 500 years ago. They were denied access to the scriptures and fed a series of man-made doctrines that contradicted, in some cases, things that were already revealed in God's word. And during the Reformation, a generation of Christians stood up and said with their actions, "We don't want and we don't need man-made doctrine anymore." And their rallying cry was sola scriptura. And it's a doctrine that transformed Europe. And it isn't as if this is like some kind of one-horse doctrine, like the only place where Scripture is portrayed as complete is Psalm 19. There's plenty of other passages we could go to. For instance, in 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says, "God's divine power has given us everything necessary for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us according to His own glory and excellence." We have everything we need to live a godly life, to live a wise life, through the true knowledge of Christ who called us. That's what the verse is saying. And where is the only place where we can find the true knowledge of Christ? It's in Scripture alone. Or in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Scripture so thoroughly equips us for righteous living that we don't need the pronouncements of popes or councils. In fact, if popes or councils contradict God's word, we reject their teaching. During his earthly ministry, if you remember, well, especially from our time in Matthew, Jesus is constantly having conflict with the Pharisees, and he regularly denounced with the strongest possible language the way that the Pharisees annulled or contradicted Scripture by teaching as commandments of God the traditions of men that they had made up. And I think the parallels between what the Pharisees did and what some churches and denominations do, adding their own man-made teachings to Scripture, those parallels shouldn't be missed. What was written about the Pharisees was written for our instruction, to give us an example, a model to help us grow in discernment, to be able to look out for these things. I also want to confess that another objection to sola scriptura comes to us not from within the church or people who claim to be Christian, but it comes to us from outside the church, from the secular world. And the secular objection to sola scriptura is that living by all the statutes and commands that are in God's word makes it impossible to be a whole person. But our response to that is, wholeness doesn't come by writing your own rules and trying to live according to your own strength. It doesn't come by trying to live according to your own law. And one of the major reasons why is because you're not smart enough to make your own law, right? You don't arrive at joy just by writing your own rules, but by humbly letting Christ help you follow God's law. You should joyfully follow God's law because of its source. Our loving Heavenly Father has given it to us to guide us, and because of its perfect nature, and finally, because of its effect. It transforms the soul. It's living and active and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Now, did you catch that? The word of the Lord in 1 Peter, right? What's another synonym for that? We could also call the word of the Lord the law of the Lord, Psalm 19. The law of the Lord endures forever. But all these other counterfeit laws, they wither. The laws of popes and councils wither. The laws of the law of making your own law in an effort to be a self-actualized person withers. Living according to the law of your own feelings withers. And the law of the approval of others fades. But the law of the Lord endures forever. We want to be a church that believes in sola scriptura. And my question for us is, are we living in a way that's consistent with the implications of this doctrine? And what would have to change in our personal lives for us to live more consistently with it?